details of the law. And that is what lawyers do, and that is what this lawyer does. And ancient Near Eastern lawyers were known to be somewhat aggressive, and this lawyer particularly so. We see this even in his posture. Look what it says. A lawyer stood up to Jesus. Very few people in Luke's gospel stand up to Jesus. Most of them fall to their feet. Almost everybody that we see who encounters Jesus Christ has a humble posture. They fall to their face before him, but not this lawyer. He stands to Jesus. He's ready for a confrontation. No one looking for a fight sits down. They pop up. They stand up to someone. I imagine that this Jew had fire in his eyes. He was ready. Here's his chance to catch Jesus in a trap, to catch him in a quarrel about the law. He's ready for a debate. He was hungry for a debate. You know those types. You might be that type. And we see that this lawyer has contentious motives. For Luke adds, he stood up to put Jesus to the test. He's going to ask Jesus a question, but not an honest question. It was a deceitful question. It was a question to trap Jesus. This is unnamed lawyer wants to find a way to jeopardize Jesus' popularity by finding him wrong in an argument about the law. And he hones in on this crucial question. This is so important of a question. How do I inherit eternal life? How do I possess heaven? You can't ask Jesus a more important question. And more than likely, this lawyer was expecting Jesus to blaspheme. He was expecting Jesus to say what Jesus had said many times before, something about himself. Like, this is how you inherit eternal life. It's through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this lawyer was anticipating being able to catch Jesus in some blasphemous statement. He wants to hear it with his own ears. I do not think that this lawyer expected what was to come out of Jesus' mouth. Jesus' answer was this: what is written in the law, you lawyer? How do you read it? That is incredible. Jesus just entered into the lawyer's territory. This was his domain. He can't believe it. It's the lawyer's specialty to know the law. And Jesus is asking him how he reads it. Obviously, this lawyer is well versed in the law. He knows the ins and outs of the law. Now, the law that we're talking about is the law of the Old Testament, the law of Moses. It's the only law that Jesus and this lawyer possessed. It's the Ten Commandments and a host of other laws that are found in the Old Testament. And they're all summed up by Jesus with two commands: love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And this is exactly what the lawyer states. He answers Jesus' question perfectly with the first part of what's called the Shema, this Jewish command found in Deuteronomy that was recited twice a day by faithful Jews. And he follows it with another law found in the book of Leviticus. And he says this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that could have been the end of the conversation. I mean, this lawyer asks Jesus an important question. Jesus responds to the lawyer with a question. And the lawyer answers perfectly. This could not have gone better for the lawyer. He passed with flying colors. And the crowd all saw that he spoke the truth. All is well and good. And Jesus even commends this lawyer who stood up to him. Look what he says. You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But the lawyer just could not stop there, could he? He had to push the envelope. He had to ask a question to Jesus. Well, who then is my neighbor? And this question prompts Jesus to give us the story of the Good Samaritan. But before we get into the story, we have to ask a question about the lawyer. What went wrong with him? Why didn't he just stop there? Well, first, Luke says that he was trying to justify himself. Well, in what way? When Jesus affirms the lawyer's interpretation of the law, that it's summed up by loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself, it leads us to the most obvious question that you should ask. How are you doing fulfilling that law? How are you doing obeying the commandment to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself? If all of the law is summed up in just two laws, it's easy to know which laws to follow. But it's also easy to know which laws to break. And this lawyer, confronted with the perfect law to love his neighbor as himself, realizes that he has not kept that command. So he has to justify himself, meaning he has to make himself right. That's what justification means. And he does this by quibbling over who is actually his neighbor. See, the lawyer craftily recognizes that the definition of neighbor is really what's at play. If the lawyer can prove that those he has not loved are not truly his neighbor, then he's found to be a law-abiding citizen. But what's even more amazing than this, in my mind, is that the lawyer does not try to justify his actions towards God, his obedience towards God's law, and loving God with all his heart, only his neighbor. He does not question what love is towards God. This can only mean one thing. This lawyer sees the command to love God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and he thinks he's already justified. He's already done that. He has a quibble about the neighbor part, but the God thing he has down pat. This man looked at God's perfect law to love God with everything in his being, with every part of his soul and his will and his desires and his strength. And he concluded, I've met that standard. How arrogant. Our parable does not even address this. It doesn't really need to, because Jesus is going to show the man that he doesn't love his neighbor, and there's no way to love God and not love your neighbor. 1 John says that how can you love God whom you do not see if you do not love your neighbor whom you can see? But it's worthwhile to reiterate this point. This man believed he kept the law of God to love him, when in reality he had not kept it. No one has obeyed the law to love God. Every person on the face of the planet is a lawbreaker in this regard. The law of Moses, the law of the Old Testament, exposes us as sinners. It confirms what we already know deep inside, that you are guilty. Far from patting us on the back and telling you, good job, the law crushes us. At every point in the law, it declares to every single person, sinner. Every part of the law that we turn to, we find in ourselves a mirror holding up to us, and we see that we are rebels, transgressors, lawbreakers. Just run through the Ten Commandments and you will see. Love God. You shall not have no other God except the Lord, broken. You shall not use the Lord's name in vain, broken. You shall honor the Sabbath, broken. You should honor your father and mother, broken. All of the one by one, broken, broken, broken. You and I are broken people because we have broken God's holy law. And no amount of law keeping can negate law breaking. Even if you were to begin keeping the law perfectly from this day on, from this day forward, you kept the law of God perfectly, it would not justify you in light of the laws that you've already broken. God is holy. He demands perfect obedience from day one. We are unholy and by our nature have only disobeyed. And this lawyer did not recognize the bad news. That's bad news. He didn't see it. He thought he was good. And many of you may not recognize the bad news either. You may look at your life and say, I'm not that bad. I haven't broken that many laws. I've kept the law. I've done what's right. But in reality, you are a lawbreaker. You stand condemned, and God's judgment hangs over your head. The law which you thought would bring you life by your obedience to it, as Paul states in Romans 7, has actually been your death. And the lawyer, as knowledgeable as he was about the law, he should have gotten this. He should have known this. But Jesus, in his grace, was not ready to give up on him. He could have just left this lawyer to his own devices in his smug arrogance. He could have just left him alone and said, okay, fine. Good to go, if you think you are. But Jesus, as the truth, wants to communicate the truth to every person, even to this man who would stand defiantly up to him. So Jesus, after the man asks, who is my neighbor? Jesus tells a story. And he begins his story with a Jew. Now Jesus does not explicitly say that this person here is a Jew, but this man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. That's a clue. More than likely, he went to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. Worshiping at the temple after he was finished, he lived in Jericho, so he was heading home. And this 15-mile road or so from Jerusalem to Jericho was a dangerous one. He would have had to go through what's known as the Pass of Adumim. And Adumim is related to the Hebrew word that means blood. So you kind of get an idea what this pass is like. And on this precarious road, this Jew runs into some robbers. Now, these robbers could have been your everyday bandits. They could have been people just looking to rob people walking on that road. Or they could have been insurrectionists. They could have been zealots. Something even far more dangerous than just your typical robber. It's difficult to say who these people were. On the one hand, they rob the person, they strip him, something that robbers would do. They take everything from him. But on the other hand, they beat him so severely that they leave him half dead. Of course, robbers can do this as well, but it just seems like such a vicious attack just to take the man's belongings. I tend to think that these men, these robbers, were more than just bandits, that they were actually insurrectionists or zealots. This is the same word used by Matthew of the two criminals that were crucified alongside Jesus Christ. And typically, you are not crucified for mere robbery. It's also used in the Gospel of John of Barabbas, who was guilty of murder and insurrection. But the point of making these hardened criminals is to heighten the tension. This Jew did not just meet with your everyday pickpocketer or mugger. He fell in the clutches of terrible, terrible men. Men that would beat him half to death and leave him in the desert where they fully expected he would eventually die. But look who comes to the rescue. A priest! What are the chances? Even the story has an element of surprise to it. Look what Luke says. Now, by chance, a priest! Should put an exclamation point right there. Everything is going to be okay. This is a man of God. He is someone who has just returned, not just from worshiping at the temple, leading worship. He's a priest who led worship in the temple in Jerusalem and now is coming home to Jericho. In other words, he was a pastor leaving the church on Sunday. He was supposed to be a holy man, a man committed to love and good deeds. Surely, when this priest sees a half-naked, half-dead man lying on the ground, he would rush to the rescue. And the priest walks down the road. He sees this man writhing in his own blood, and he goes as far from him as he possibly can. Many people have speculated as to why he did this. There's been all types of theories. Perhaps he was afraid that there was going to be an ambush. Or perhaps he thought that the man was already dead and there wasn't much else to do for the priest. Most common is that he was a priest, and priests were enormously concerned with cleanliness. This does not make sense to me, though. This man is alive. The parable gives no indication that he was dead. And even if he was near death, a priest could still help, according to the law of Moses, without sacrificing cleanliness laws. Even if he was fully dead, the priest could actually help. There's various midrashic interpretations that state that if someone comes and sees a dead person on the ground and there's no one else around, the priest then is enabled to help and not forsake the law of cleanliness. What was the motive then? Why would this priest not help? Why would he not show love to this fellow Jew? It's for the same reason you and I do not show love to our fellow man. Because many times we just don't love. It's a simple explanation. The priest did not show neighborly love to this man because he did not love that man. Perhaps if it were a family member or a friend that was on the road, the priest would rush to the rescue. But not a stranger. He didn't love him. So the priest walks on. The next person would certainly love this stranger. Here was a Levite, a good man, also connected to temple worship. There's a lot of people connected to the temple worship right now. If not a priest, then Levite was your next best thing. But this Levite does the very same thing the priest does. He passes on to the other side and ignores the man. Now, at this point, the lawyer is certainly scratching his head. He's trying to figure this story out. And he's thinking to himself, okay, if not a priest nor a Levite, then surely a good, honest Jew. Just a good, honest Jew. In other words, the lawyer might have assumed that Jesus' parable was directed against temple worship. So he has the priest first and disqualifies them. The Levite, who's also connected to temple worship, disqualifies them. And Jesus' intention is to disqualify the temple. And we've seen Jesus do this. Tear this temple down, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. We see Jesus prophesy about the destruction of the temple. So this man is most likely thinking this is where Jesus is headed. Jesus was going to use a good, normal, everyday Jew to help this man in order to show that the temple should just be reduced in its prominence and its significance. Well, Jesus continues, "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." This was the least likely candidate for the good neighbor. Jews and Samaritans did not associate with one another. In fact, they hated each other. Jesus, if you recall, had just tried to go through a Samaritan village on his way to Jerusalem, and they rebuffed him. And so the disciples, in response, do the only reasonable thing and pray that God would send fire down and destroy the whole village. But that's a general idea of how Jews and Samaritans felt about each other. And then Jesus makes a Samaritan the hero of the story. And this Samaritan goes above and beyond what any normal person would do. First, it says, he went to him. Everyone else went away from him. The Samaritan goes towards him. Next, he binds up his wounds. He sets him on his own animal. He takes him to the inn. He stays the night with him. On the next day, he takes out 2 denarii, 2 days' worth of wages, tells the innkeeper to take care of all his needs until he recovers. If the innkeeper happens to spend more than 2 days' wages, the Samaritan promises that he'll pay him back. And at the end of this parable, Jesus asks a question that doesn't even fully answer the lawyer's question. Recall, the lawyer asked, "Who is my neighbor?" But Jesus asks, "Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" In other words, Jesus was not asking, "Who is a neighbor to you?" But rather, "Are you a neighbor to others? Are you the type of person who acts neighborly to those around you?" And our love for God must manifest itself in a love for people. Otherwise, the bottom line is this: you have no love for God. If you do not love your neighbor, you cannot love God. So Jesus tells us, you go and do likewise. Do as this Samaritan did. Act like a neighbor to others. Act like a neighbor to others. Is this the point of the story? Is this the reason why Jesus gave us this incredible story? That we are to do as the Good Samaritan did. We're to go and do likewise. Well, I think in part, surely we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. We can't negate that command. That's certainly there. It's very clear. We're not to miss that. And Jesus has already told us this many times, even in the Gospel of Luke. He's told us to love our neighbor. He's even told us to love our enemies back in Luke chapter 6. If we were to love our enemies, then there is no one disqualified from radical acts of love. The Samaritan certainly did this. It was a radical act of love. The Jew was his enemy. He knew that the Jew probably hated him. And yet, the Samaritan went to great lengths to love. Now, I don't know about you, but there is a nagging question in the back of my mind whenever I read this story. There's a thought that doesn't go away. There's a question that needs to be asked when we read about this Good Samaritan. The question is this: who does this? Who does this? Do you know anyone who has done this? What neighbor have you met would go to the lengths that this Samaritan went for someone that he knew hated him? I consider myself a hospitable person. This church is incredibly hospitable. I don't know if I would do this. I confess. For a stranger, let alone a stranger who hates me, is the point of this story to inspire radical love and good deeds from you? Well, if it does, that's not a bad thing. We all need to grow in our love for others and love for strangers and love for those who hate us, love for our enemies. If this inspires you to be more sacrificial in your love, praise God. That is part of the story. But it can't be the only part. In my mind, it's not even the main part. The main part of the story of the Good Samaritan is to ask this question to yourself: who has been the Good Samaritan to you? Who has been a Good Samaritan to you? And the only person who fits this description is Jesus Christ himself. He is the only one. Christ associates himself with the Good Samaritan. You are the half-dead Jew lying on the ground. It is you who fell among terrible robbers, not bandits or insurrectionists, but a worse enemy, Satan himself, who has robbed you of the truth of the gospel and has enslaved you to do his own will. It's you who's been stripped and exposed, naked before God, guilty because of your sin and your disobedience to him. It's you who's literally half dead, walking around alive, but spiritually dead because of our rebellion against the holy God. It's you who no one else can nor will help. Because this is such a greater question than dealing with a robbery. Ultimately, this is answering the question that the lawyer first asked: how do I inherit eternal life? That is the question that's the crux of the entire parable. And Christ, the Great Samaritan, has come to you. Christ, the Great Samaritan, has had compassion on you and has had mercy upon you. He disarmed Satan, the enemy of your soul. He's clothed you not in garments, but in his own righteousness. He has bound your wounds, not the wounds of a knife or sword, but the wounds of your own sin. Wounds that have festered your entire life against a holy God. And he's done all this at a great cost to himself, not with gold and denarii, but with a treasure of his own life. Christ, the law keeper, died in the place of you, the law breaker. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And all of this for someone who hated him. While we were his enemies, Christ died for us. And just like the Samaritan in the story, a beautiful picture, Christ will come back, as the Samaritan promises the innkeeper. He'll come back for those he has saved. Liberty Church, the purpose of the Good Samaritan is to show you Christ. Yes, we are to go and do likewise. Absolutely. But we are not following the example of some fictional character in a parable. We are following the example of Christ himself, our Lord, who proved to be the ultimate neighbor to you and I. He loved you when you were most unlovely. He cared for us when we rejected him. And therefore, we are to go and do likewise. Filled with his love, filled with his grace, overflowing to others, not manufactured love, a love that has come from Jesus Christ himself, because we can only love after he has first loved us. And knowing this truth, knowing the gospel, changes the way you interact with everyone. Only in this way, receiving Christ's love and pouring that love into others, are we too to become the Good Samaritan. Let us pray.